As we continue our study in God's hymn book, the Psalter, we see in this psalm the first of what is called the imprecatory psalms. It's one of the psalms that has given many people difficulty because the psalmist is praying specifically for the destruction and the judgment of God to fall upon his adversary. And there are some psalms, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Psalm 137, that talk about these sorts of things. And the things that I like to stress up front before we get into the psalm is that if that bothers you, then the problem is not with the psalm. It's with your understanding of worship. For example, Psalm 137 says, "Blessed is he who will come and bash your babies upon the rocks." Not many hymns or choruses talk like that, do they? And it strikes us. But remember, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired, God-directed form of worship. And if the Psalter is God's hymn book, and informs us on what worship looks like and what it is and its content, then we come upon passages like Psalm 7 and the other imprecatory psalms, and they jar us, then that is one of ways in which God says, you need to renew the way you understand me, yourself, and the world in which you live. And in fact, we are told here in this psalm about not only is the psalmist praying for God's judgment, we're given a very clear description of the God whose anger becomes the very hope of the believer. And we're given a very interesting description of how God's anger is expressed not only daily, but in a very covert sort of way in the destruction of the wicked. And I believe that this is important for us to stop to consider, number one, because God has said it. That itself ought to cause us to sit up. Number two, God has placed it in his hymn book, which ought to, again, cause us to think about what is worship. But experientially, existentially, I believe, and I've said this on other occasions, that so many people have no way, so many Christians, people who really love the Lord, have no way to reconcile or find resolution in their life for the evil that has occurred to them or against them. Some who are hearing this sermon this morning have been greatly violated in their lives. All of us have been, some more than others. Some more deeply than others. But God brings about resolution and restitution. And that becomes our source of hope. And those who don't have that hope, depression, discouragement, a sense of lostness, a sense of despair, a sense of meaninglessness sits upon them. And they will either fall into the deep mire of depression, or in the great words of those insightful theologians, Pink Floyd, become pleasantly numb. But I believe as we worship God the way he has ordained us to worship, it allows us to have hope in the midst of sorrow, peace in the midst of turmoil, and confidence even in the midst of affliction. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, we'd ask that you again give us ears to hear from you, that you would be our teacher, that you would unfold for us the things that you would have us know and believe. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher, and that we claim again the promise of Christ, that all who learn of you come to Christ. Work in our midst this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. This psalm, Psalm 7, we're told in the title, is a response that David has concerning a man that the Bible apparently doesn't say a whole lot about. Some man named Cush, a Benjaminite, has been giving a false report about David. Now, all of us have had people speak evil of us. Maybe they have flat out lied about us. Or maybe they have said something true about us, but with just enough modification to make it hurt all the more. And sometimes we feel devastated by that. But for a man like David, that is incredibly dangerous circumstance to find yourself in. For David, as the king of Israel, is one who will have to be able to judge fairly and honestly. People in the nation will look to him for resolution. Remember, in Israel, there were no lawyers. Not the way we think of lawyers. And if you had a grievance, if you had been violated, if you had some way had something against another person, you would go to the elders of the city, but eventually you would go to the very king himself. And if the word is out that the king is on the take, if the word is out that the king is not worthy to be trusted, if the word is out that the king is not honest and fair and upright and true, then the whole society falls apart. We're seeing something of that in our own day, aren't we? That polls are telling us more and more how Americans in general, whether you're liberal or conservative, a Democrat or Republican or independent, are disgusted with the leadership in Washington. And when the people no longer honor or respect or trust those who are over them, it all falls apart. And so David comes, and he's not only praying and worshiping God in this psalm because he feels badly, he feels wounded, maybe by a trusted friend, but because he understands in his position the implications that are being thrown out, the accusations that are being stated against him have profound impact for everyone. And so he starts with a prayer that calls upon the Lord and presents his conscience before the throne of grace. He says in verses 1 through 5, he says, O Lord my God, in you have I taken refuge. Save me from those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or I have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. He starts out by telling us something about himself. O Lord my God, in you have I taken refuge. He personalizes God. It's not only the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, O Lord, but it's my God, my Lord, my God. In you I have taken refuge. This is a past tense verb. David is not just showing up for the first time under the protection of God. He has been there. That is where he goes. He knows that God is his defender, his protector. And yet, even knowing God as a protector and defender, he is in the midst of great struggle. So whatever the refuge God is, and whatever refuge God provides to his anointed, to his saints, to his church, it isn't the guarantee of an absence of trouble in life. And he is being pursued at great peril. He's being pursued. He's being doggedly hunted down the way a lion will go after its prey. And when a lion catches its prey, it doesn't just kill it. It breaks its bones. It destroys its life of its prey. And so David is very, very concerned about this, but he immediately reminds the Lord that not only is he taken refuge in him, he goes before the Lord and says, my conscience is clear. Now, David is presenting his righteousness here, but we need to understand he's not talking about how he is righteous before God in the sense of he's sinless. He's without sin in any shape or form. Rather, he is addressing God on the very specific accusation. And we're going to get back into this a little bit later in the psalm, but we need to be able to think in terms of God's justice on a couple levels. There is our standing before a God who judges us according to his perfect righteousness. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we stand before God in his bar, in his dock, in the court of heaven, we all stand condemned. But David also was thinking on another level. There is a level in which we interact horizontally. We who are sinful creatures, we who are sinners in the presence of God, are not always sinners in everything that we do when we consider not us vertically, but horizontally. In other words, whatever Cush, the Benjaminite, is saying about David, David didn't do. You know that experientially. You've been accused of things you never did. One of the stories I like to remind my mother of is that when one time I got spanked as a child for something that I clearly had not done. And I was pleading and pleading, Mom, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, and I got spanked anyway. And when it was all done, I said again, Mom, but I didn't do that. Which she retorted, well then, count that spanking towards something you got away with. But I was being accused and even being punished for something that I hadn't done. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I have fallen short of the glory of God. And before the court of God, I am a sinful man needing a Savior. But that doesn't mean every accusation that another person lays against you or I is true. And so David goes before God and he uses an emphatic threefold if. He says in verse 3, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friends, then strike me down. He's claiming his innocence in the most emphatic way. We kind of have a similar way of saying this. We might say, you might have said, if that is true, if I have lied, or if I have done that, and if I'm not telling you the truth about this, then may lightning strike me. We might say something like that. David is going before God and claiming genuine innocence in regard to this particular charge. Now, in Hebrews 4:13, remember that we're told that nothing in all of creation is hidden before God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. David knows that. And so as David comes before God, knowing who God is, and knowing that God knows all of his sin, he's able to say that, God, look. See, I have not done these things. Psalm 139, verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and in the night it is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching evil and good. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, and give to each man according to his deeds, according to the results of his deeds. David knows that. And he's able to go before God and say, I have not done this. And so on the basis of his integrity, he begins to invoke God. He is being falsely accused. He's being falsely charged. He's being lied about. And what's his response? His response is not to attack back. Isn't that what we usually do? When somebody falsely accuses you of something, when someone speaks evil of you to other people, you immediately will tend to want to respond back in accusations to that person or to others who reported to you. Someone says to you, you know what so-and-so is saying about you? And you say, well, yeah, but what about them? We become very defensive. Not so with David. He goes immediately to God. And he lays before God his innocence. And he finds hope in God's anger. You ever think about it that way? He finds hope in the anger and justice of God. Look at verses 6 through 11. He gives all sorts of commands to God. He's in his prayers. It's not that he's standing above God, telling God what to do, but on the basis of who God is and the promises God has made, he's invoking, he's calling upon the name of the Lord. He says in verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord who judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Wow, that's not the typical view of a God that's prevalent in churches today. We talk about God being a loving God. And here David says, no, my hope is in your anger and that you are a God who has indignation every day. Let's look at that for a moment. David's hope is in that God gets angry at injustice. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. Who would pray like that? A person who believes that they have a personal God who is in a personal covenantal relationship with him? Arouse yourself for me against my enemies. Why? Because he believes that he has a God who hates injustice. He says, you have appointed judgment. And verse 8, the Lord judges the people. And it seems to suggest in verse 7 that what happens is God gathers the people. And we see this in a variety of Psalms. Like Psalm 82, God is standing in the midst of the appointed kings of the earth. He stands in the midst of them and he judges them. Here he's taken the congregation, he's taken the assembly of the peoples, whether it be the Jewish nation or whether it be the nations of all the earth. And God stands in the midst of them, they encompass him, and he reigns and rules and judges in the midst of them and gives to them according to that which they have done. And David finds hope in that. He finds comfort in that. That somehow these accusations and these unjust statements against him will be resolved by his God, who will arise, who will lift himself up, who will arouse himself for me. And he says in verse 8, vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Back in 1 Samuel 24, David has been anointed as king. But Saul doesn't like that much. and seeks to kill him. And David is on the run, and he's hiding out in a cave with his men. And Saul, who has taken out his army to hunt down David, happens to come upon the cave that David is hiding in with his men. Saul doesn't know he's there, and he goes into the cave to relieve himself. And while he's there, David's servants say to him, "Kill him. You already know that God is removing him as king. You are the anointed king. He's out to get you. He's out to destroy you. He is here on a mission to take your life. God has given him." That's it. That's their advice to him. "God has given him into your hand. Kill him." And David won't do it. He does creep up and he cuts part of Saul's garments off while Saul is not looking and he's busy relieving himself. And then Saul gets his robes back on and leaves the cave and gets back to his troops, and they're about ready to move on. And David comes out and says, "Hey, Saul," and calls to him, "I'm your servant. Today God delivered you into my hand, but I have not done evil to you." And the text even tells us that David even felt bad that he even cut part of the garment off. And he says to his servants, "You do not touch the anointed of the Lord." And it takes about 8 years from David to go from being anointed as king to actually being established as the king of Israel. He knows he's the appointed king. He's the anointed king. It is God's will for him to sit on the throne. And he waits 8 years for resolution, because he will not touch. He will not take matters into his own hands. He will not touch the anointed king. He believes that God himself will arise and lift and arouse himself on his behalf. In fact, some commentators believe that this psalm was taken right out of those events in 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. As I've said to you on another occasion, these historic psalms that are dealing with specific events, God has given them to us, stripped down of enough of the specifics so that we can apply them to our lives. So whether it comes from 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26 or not, we see there in that passage exactly the type of thing David would be praying for and doing. He believes that God will deliver him because he is a God of justice. God, in verse 8, does judge the people. And because David had actually done that which was right, or had not done what he's accused of, he's able to say to God, "Judge me according to my righteousness and the integrity that I have on this particular issue and point." Now, we who believe that we are sinful people who have fallen short of the glory of God, and that even in our best works we still are full of sin, need to hear what David says. We are to be striving as men and women of integrity and righteousness. We cannot use our sinfulness as a cover for more sin. And he says in verse 10, my shield is with God. My shield is not that I can outthink you. My shield is not that I can outtalk you. My shield is not that I can find muck on you to show to everybody else. My shield is not my vengeance in the way that I will solve the problem. My shield is with God. And who is that God? He is a righteous judge who has indignation every day. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the wrath of God abides upon those who believe. It abides. I remind you that the word to abide, we don't use that kind of language much anymore. But you are more familiar with the same word in a different tense, the abode. Where do you abode? Where do you make your home? The wrath of God abides upon unbelievers. Romans 1, we've pointed out on other occasions, says the wrath of God is being revealed. It will be revealed one day. It is presently being revealed now. It is abiding upon unbelievers, and the indignation of God is active every day. And that is what brings hope to David in the midst of this. And so that's a question you need to ask yourself. Do you have a God who actually will vindicate you? Do you have a God who actually defends you? Do you have a God who actually will do you justice? And He will bring about His indignation against those who falsely accuse you? Or do you pretty much feel like you're on your own? Yeah, God, maybe He's forgiven you, but you've got to figure out how you're going to work out life. David doesn't have to go there because he's got a God who hates injustice. And he can wait on Him even if he has to wait 8 years. And then he gives us a very interesting description of the way God's judgment works. Verse 12 through 16. He says, if a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. So here's how God expresses his indignation every day. God is a warrior. In fact, keep your finger there. Turn over to Psalm 98. The fact that God is a judging God, that God is a warrior who hates injustice and will bring about justice on behalf of His people in His time, is a source of not only joy to the believer, it is the source of cosmic joy and praise. In Psalm 98, it says, verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. What is it that He has done? Look at verses 7 through 8. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. What's the ultimate basis of your singing? What is the basis of the joy that would even cause the birds of the field and the rivers of the earth and the mountains and all the created realm to sing for joy but the fact that God judges? Now, we need to stop here and think for a moment. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Reflections of the Psalms, has a wonderful little chapter on judgment. In fact, it's the first chapter in the book. I commend the book to you. He talks about a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament understanding of judgment. We as New Testament believers rightfully fear the judgment of God. Because if we are to stand before the judgment of God and God gives to us what we deserve, if God gives us justice, who could stand? And the justice of God informs us that we need a Savior. But the Old Testament saints, especially in the Psalms, they are much more preoccupied with a God who is not only a just God, but one who brings about resolution. One writer put it this way, speaking of Lewis, he says, in his reflections on the Psalms, Lewis begins by distinguishing two kinds of justice, ultimate or heavenly justice, which is most commonly in the Christian minds when he considers justice, and the limited or earthly justice, which is primarily the preoccupation of the Jews. The Christian hopes for acquittal. The Jew hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages. You hear that? The Christian hopes for acquittal, while a Jew hopes for resounding triumph with heavenly or heavy damages. I think those two types of justice are not opposed to each other, but are actually the basis of our hope. On the one hand, every sinner needs to be forgiven and needs to understand that the judgment of God has already fallen upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has died for all of our sins. Jesus took upon Him our just judgment, our just death. God has put His wrath for our sins upon our Savior. But God is also a God of justice, and there is coming not just a new heaven, there is also coming a new earth. A new earth in which we will live, and we will work, and we will play, just as Adam did in the garden, just as we do now, only now without sin, and without evildoers, and idolaters, and liars, and adulterers. And that's part of our hope. This world is a present evil age, we're told. And God is going to bring about an age in which is no longer evil. And it's His justice that will bring about that age. And when that age comes, He will destroy the kingdom of evil. And the kingdoms of the earth, we're told in Revelation, will become the kingdom of God and His Lamb. It is our hope that the world is not going to continue the way it is. It is our hope that both on a cosmic scale and on the personal scale, the macro and the micro levels, God's justice is going to redo everything. And those who are forgiven in Jesus Christ, who the justice, the heavenly, perfect justice of God has come down upon Christ to forgive sins, they will experience the justice of God in the bringing forth of a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sin and rebellion and evil and evildoers. And that's our hope. It's not always going to be this way, and we can wait. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that most, if not all, the injustice that has been perpetrated against you is so that you would learn to call upon God. Most of the injustice perpetrated against you, whether it be in your own home, with your own loved ones, or at work with employers, or in your neighborhood, wherever it is, has been so that you would pray Psalm 7 and other psalms like that and look to not only find forgiveness of your own sins, but learn to call and to wait upon God for His bringing about what He's promised, just like David in the cave did. Yesterday when I was down in Minneapolis trying to share the gospel with this friend of Michael's, I asked him, I said, "What happens when you die?" This man is clearly an unbeliever. He says, "The lights will go out and then there will be nothing." I said, is that the way you want it to be? He says, I'm willing to hear of another way, but that's his hope. If that's all you have to hope in, how do you deal with disease? How do you deal with injustice? How do you deal with sorrow? And so God is coming, and God gives David great hope because He's a God who judges. He's a God who brings about justice. And David is able to think about justice in the ultimate heavenly realm in terms of salvation and in the micro particular realm of men. Horizontally, God is going to bring resolution. He's a warrior, and all of the creation rejoices when God comes in that kind of judgment. But then notice how He does this. In verse 14, he shifts from talking about God to talking about the sinful man. And he says that, behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings about falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I love this. I love this because what you see is the way God brings about his judgment and his wrath is so interesting because it is so unlike what we would see normally. God basically causes the sinful man to have his own sin collapse in on him. I like the way the English Standard Version paints the wicked man in verse 14. The New American Standard uses these words, but I think it's a little more clear in the English Standard Version. This is a man who is pregnant with sin. It says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. In other words, from his innermost being, he brings forth evil. Just like Jesus speaking about that it's out of the heart that come unrighteousness and lies and adulteries and greed. And the way God responds to this, the way God the warrior, the God who loves justice, the way that God brings about his indignation every day is basically setting that person up providentially to fall in their own pit. He says that, verse 15, he has dug a pit and he's hollowed it out. And he has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return on his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. In other words, we must understand that in this man's falling, that as one writer put it, we must not think his downfall and ruin is simply a result of some natural law or bloodless principle. But behind the processes of verse 15 through 16 stands a God and his flaming arrows, and his razor-slicing sword, bringing the wicked to wreck. And that's exactly what we find in other portions of Scripture. For example, it says in Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. In other words, brothers and sisters, don't think that for a moment that your sin you can get away with. It will hold you, it will bind you, and that's part of God's judgment. And those who perpetrate injustice against you, it looks like they're getting away with it again. They're not getting away with it again. Psalm 141:10 says, let the wicked fall into their own nets. Psalm 94 says, he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. One writer put it this way in a story that allegedly Paul Harvey, remember him from the old radio days, talks about the way Eskimos will capture wolves. They'll take a knife, a really sharp knife, and they will dip it in animal blood and let the blood freeze. And then they will dip it again in animal's blood and they'll let it freeze. And they'll give it multiple coats, coat upon coat. And then they'll take that knife and they'll go out into the wilderness and they'll stick it handle down into the ground and wait for the wolf to come. And the wolf will sense and smell the blood and will come and begin to lick the knife. And he will lick the knife feverishly and harder as he enjoys the flavor of the blood on the knife, not realizing that the blood that he is actually tasting is his own blood as the knife slices open the tongue of the wolf. And the lust and the passion for that blood of other animals becomes the very means in which that wolf will die. An Eskimo will go out in the morning and that wolf will have bled to death right there at that knife. And that's exactly the way God brings about just judgment every day in this world. And with our eyes, we think they're getting away with it. But God does not allow anyone to get away with their sin. It's just a matter of His time and His way. And as the psalmist says, the man who does not repent, God is sharpening his sword in such a way that the unrepentant man's sin will come back upon him and destroy him, just as it does the wolf in terms of the knife that the Eskimo has put out. So what's David's response to all this? He says in verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness. Notice no longer it's his righteousness, his own. It's the righteousness of God. God will always do the right thing. God will always fulfill all of His promises. Every obligation God has placed Himself under, either in was consistent with His nature and consistent with His promises in the covenant, God will always fulfill. And so David gives thanks, and he will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High, which I think oddly brings us back to verse 1. What does it mean in verse 1 when it says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge? What does that mean? It means that he has come to trust that there is a God who has justice, who will bring about judgment, whose indignation is active in the world every day, who is my shield, who will vindicate me when I walk according to His ways, who will vindicate me when I am falsely accused. I take refuge in Him, and because I know He will act, because I know He is a righteous God who has promised and will not fail, because He is a God who cannot lie, who cannot be wrong, who cannot fail to accomplish, who cannot fail, but will accomplish all that He has promised to do, I can give Him thanks. Even while I wait. Even while I wait 8 years, I can give Him thanks. David isn't so depressed. Oh, when's it going to be resolved? Oh, when's it going to end? Oh, it's just how long? He can give thanks even while he waits, because he knows God is righteous. And he can sing. He can sing. One last thing. Back in the title, the Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord, this becomes a song that the nation of Israel would sing. There's debate over what this Shigion means. Quite possibly it's a wild and passionate song. But David led the nation in this song. It was given to the people of God. And this is the way that people of God would worship. I think it's so important that we understand that because of this. As I alluded to earlier, resolution. The hope of resolution. The hope that this world will not continue forever as it is so vital to your joy and your peace and your comfort today. And when we learn to worship God with these kinds of concepts, when we learn to worship a God who is a just judge on behalf of His people, and we learn to worship God who will not leave unresolved the injustice in the world, then there's very little that we can't face. Because we know what the end is. We can wait. We can wait. It's the fear of the unknown that destroys so many. But we know the end. And so God has given to David, by the leading of the Spirit, to pray to a God who is a God of refuge. He takes great hope in the fact that God gets angry. He finds great comfort in the fact that God's judgment is expressed every day, but always in a way that's hidden to the eyes of the unbeliever. And so in their pursuit of sin, themselves, they destroy. And because of that, he will not only not forget, but he will give thanks to God and worship him with passion and excitement. May God so invigorate our worship. May God so invigorate our trust that we'd find in him a just God who is worthy to take refuge. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess again that our hearts are slow to believe. And so, Lord, we feel so often in our lives that we must defend ourselves, extricate ourselves, that we must be the agents of justice when falsely accused. So, Lord, we pray that even this morning that you would open up our ears to let us hear and our eyes to let us see that you are a warrior fighting, defending your people. And in the end, justice will come. Use this all the more to cause us to flee to the cross of Christ so that we might find in your just justice forgiveness of our sins and grant us the courage to find refuge in you, having been forgiven, to find in you the perfect resolution to all our sorrow. In Christ we pray. Amen.